Well, before we sing our next hymn and then come to the Lord's table to remember the Lord as we take the bread and the wine, we're going to look together this morning at what the Bible teaches about the church. That's our subject matter this morning. Once again, we've been doing that for a number of Sunday mornings together. We're looking at what the Bible teaches about the church. We're doing that because it's very important that we understand what God says about the church, and what God says about the church is found here in the Bible, in His Word. It's important because so many of us can have wrong understandings of the church. We think it's the building, we think it's about denominations, and when we come to the Bible, it's not about those things at all. What does God say the church is all about? And it's important for us here at Shepshed Word of Life Church because we need to have a vision of what it is that we are to be according to God's Word. And so over the preceding weeks, we've been going into delving into the Scriptures and looking at various pictures that are painted there of what the church really is. If you come this evening at 6 o'clock and you're very welcome, you'll find that there we're going through Luke's Gospel. And we're going through verse by verse, story by story. But in the mornings, when we're coming to look together at the church, we're looking at what the whole Bible has to say about the church. So we're looking at one theme from various places. And I will, of course, be referring to the verses that Alistair read for us this morning, because that's about putting on spiritual armour. And we'll refer to that this morning, the passage we've had read, but I'll also be referring widely across the whole Scriptures to what the whole Bible has to teach about our subject this morning. And our subject this morning is simply this. Yes, it's the church, but it's the church, listen, as an army. The church as an army. Now, it's very important that we hold together the whole mosaic of what the church is. If today's the first time that you've ever been here, and I know for quite a number of you it is this morning, if it's the only time you ever visit, I'd be worried that you only thought that we were an army. If you've been here on previous weeks, you've seen what else the Bible teaches about the church. Last week we were looking at ourselves not as soldiers in the army, but as dumb sheep who have a dependable shepherd. Because one of the pictures painted in the Bible for us is that the people of God are a flock. The church is a flock. We've also looked at the picture of the fact that we're the bride. That's how the Bible describes those who've come into a living relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus. He's the groom and we're the bride. And from that we learnt four lessons. In the same way that a bride eyes not her garment, what does the bride eye? Well, she eyes the groom. And she knows that she's loved by the groom. And so she commits to exclusively live to the groom. And she looks forward to consummation with the groom. And we've seen from those four points, it's the same for the church. With the bride, we've got to be those who focus on the Lord Jesus. He's our Lord. He's our groom. We're to be those who know how much He's loved us. He's died for us. In return, we're those who are exclusively committed to live for Him, being pure in our beliefs and in our behaviour. And we're looking forward to the consummation that day when He returns. That's another picture of the church. They're a bride. We've also seen it with a temple, with a pillar and ground of faith, with a household of God. We're also the body of Christ. And we're going to pick up some of the points about the body of Christ and the household of faith this morning. Both of those pictures show what a great oneness true believers have. We're members of the one body. We've been through one baptism. One Spirit lives within us. We hold to one faith. There's a great oneness which we're to cherish and guard. We'll touch on oneness again this morning. But I want you to see where we've come from. We're looking at what the Bible teaches, what God says about the church. We've seen that we're a bride, a temple, a pillar and ground of the truth, with a household of faith, with a body of Christ, with a flock. We're all of those things, and this morning we're the army. And that doesn't mean that we stop to be those six previous things. We've got to hold them all together in tension. We're an army. Now, the second thing to say this morning is that's quite a dangerous thing to call ourselves. I want to make that very clear at the outset. It's quite a controversial word, isn't it? We're an army. You might therefore think this morning of Iraq or Afghanistan or Syria or Exocet missiles or Trident submarine and wonder what I'm going to launch at you from behind the pulpit this morning. It can be quite misleading for some people when we talk about being an army. It's a military metaphor. And therefore all the associations with being an army go with it. But that can be misleading. We do not take up arms to further the cause of Christ. We're not on a military crusade in that way. And you probably say, well, we don't need to be told that. Well, maybe we don't, but I'm sure many of us do need to be reminded. But more relevantly, neither do we further the cause of Christ by brute force, by bullying, by intimidation, by psychological pressure from the pulpit. That's not the way to further the cause of Christ either. Nor do we further the cause of Christ through sheer force of personality. Or if you only have a pastor who's got a great personality, the church will really grow. Well, it might not. Because that's not how the cause of Christ goes forward. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare, so there we are, we're being pictured there as an army, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly, they're not worldly, they belong to another world. They are spiritual weapons, as we shall see this morning. In Alistair's reading, we were instructed by the Apostle Paul to be strong in the Lord. That strength is in the Lord. It's not our vigour. It's not our muscles. It's not our worldly resolve. It's not our worldly programs. It's not our wisdom. We've just sung that we go in great weakness. It's in great weakness that God's power is made perfect. So though we're going to focus this morning on the fact that we're an army, just be aware of those dangers. It's very clear. It's a spiritual battle that we are involved in, and that is to be fought with the spiritual weapons that Alistair mentioned in the reading. The spiritual weapons of truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace and faith and salvation and the word of God. It's a spiritual fight of faith. So what are we doing on Sunday mornings? We're looking at what the Bible teaches about the church. We're looking at the picture this morning, the fact that we are, as well as still being all the other things, we are an army. But please don't anybody go away from here and think that we're a bunch of people who have grenades in our back pockets for those who oppose us. The wonderful thing about the Christian is that they are instructed to love their enemies and even to lay down their lives for them. Not to kill them. Secondly, by way of introduction, can I just mention some of the multitude of verses which show you, just to convince you, that what I'm saying this morning is true. That one aspect of the church is that we're an army. And when we turn to the Bible, we do find there the language of battle. Generally, it becomes apparent that there is a spiritual war going on, unfurling from the very third chapter of the Bible, the book of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sin, where they disobey God, where mankind falls. We see there the battle. And that's what we're engaged in today. Some of you will be familiar with the name John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He also wrote another allegorical work called The Holy War. The Holy War, because he understood from scriptures that there is a war raging, but, friends, it's a spiritual one. It's very apparent from the Bible that there's a battle raging between God and his enemies. That however stupid we might look in the face of the world, we believe the truth that there is an unseen realm of spiritual reality in which a battle rages. Look at some of the Bible language used. God has many names in the Bible, but one of them is the fact that he's the Lord of hosts. That's one of his names. He's the Lord of hosts. That means he's the Lord of armies. I think the French translated, he's the eternal God of battles. That's one name of God, but it's used 278 times in the Bible. There is language used depicting the fact that there's a great battle raging. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, many of us believe that there in chapter 5 and verse 12-ish, I think, we have an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnation, a Christophany, an appearing of Christ in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, where he describes himself as the commander of the Lord's army. There's an army, and there's a commander. That same Lord Jesus is depicted in the last book of the Bible as the rider on the white horse, whose name is Faithful and True. He is depicted as a mighty warrior. But how does he defeat his enemies? He lays down his life for them on the cross. Nevertheless, he is a warrior. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. I'm just going to point out to you that we ought to be on familiar territory this morning, because this kind of language is used throughout the scriptures, informing us that there is an unseen realm of spiritual reality in which a battle rages. When the Apostle Paul comes to write his last letter to Timothy, how did he end it towards the close of that letter? I have fought the good fight. Well, as a Christian, I don't think Paul ever laid a hand on anybody. He used to murder Christians when he wasn't a Christian, when he was an enemy of God. That's when he used to take the fight to Christians. But when he says here, I fought the good fight, he means the fight of faith, the spiritual battle. It's in that same letter that he says to young Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You've seen this morning that we're singing three hymns from the section on spiritual conflict. One hymn I haven't chosen this morning is a very familiar hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. Who hasn't sung Onward Christian Soldiers, with or without the tambourine, at some point in their lives? It's a key feature of the church that we are involved in this unseen realm of spiritual reality in which a battle rages. In fact, the very first time the word church is used in the New Testament is in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, when Peter has said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, Jesus turns around and says, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, in that verse, the church of God is on the attack, because gates are defensive. You don't pick up gates and run at other people with them, do you? You hide behind them. The church of God is on the attack, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The devil and his army are sort of seen hiding in a bunker on that picture there. They won't prevail against the force of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross where Jesus died is described in these terms. Having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. One last example before we move on. Notice how much the Bible uses the language of being an enemy. That's because there's a battle. Paul speaks of Jesus saying he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Interestingly, Paul also writes to believers and says, writing to those who are now believers, he says, when we were enemies. When we were enemies. That tells us that before we were a Christian, we were an enemy of God. That tells us if we're not a true believer, we're an enemy of God. It's to believers that Paul says, once you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now as a Christian you'll have many enemies. Love them, Jesus says. As the world hated me, it will hate you. And we're also warned of your enemy, the devil. So there's lots of language there, isn't there? There's a battle raging in the unseen realm of spiritual reality. Don't you know there's a war on? And of course the irony is that as Christians we're often asleep in the war. And we need to be reminded. Nobody in Syria needs reminding this morning there's a war on. The evidence is all around them and they see it. But rather like dumb sheep, we need to be reminded, don't we, that we're also, as well as being dumb sheep, we're a flock with soldiers in the army of Christ, and a battle is raging. And therefore I want to say these things this morning. Number one, I'm speaking to Christians on this point here. Know your enemy. I didn't want to start here. I never want to start here, but I felt I had to in the end. Christian brother and sister this morning, know your enemy. It's a strategy of war, always to know your enemy. Some of you may remember those six military police, the Red Caps, who were killed by a mob at a police station in southern Iraq, right towards the beginning of the war. After they were killed, an inquiry was held, and we got the results of that inquiry within a year. In that inquiry, we were told that they were supplied with, quote, antiquated radios and inadequate ammunition. So they were sold to the enemy, really. Nobody gave them what they needed. But the town where they were, which was El Majar El Kabir, was, and I quote, regarded as a relatively benign town, but was in fact a powder keg waiting to explode. We got it wrong. We didn't know the enemy. Oh, they'll be all right there. That's just a benign little town. No, no, no. It's a powder keg waiting to explode. And the enemy was underestimated. And six people went to eternity. They died. Know your enemy. So I want to spend a little time this morning reminding you who are Christians of your enemy. Firstly, the devil. Never enjoy speaking on him, but he is portrayed for us here in the scriptures. I just want to remind you who he is. The Bible says he's the prince of this world. He's not an impersonal force. He's one of personality. He's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's the god of this age. That's how he's described. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's a prowling, roaring lion. And maybe like me, when you're reminded of the fact that we're involved in a spiritual battle, we have an enemy, you think, yeah, I'd forgotten that, hadn't I? I have been unaware of his schemes recently. I've been asleep in the bunker. I've not seen where he's been at work, but he is these things. The Bible says that he speaks, and he roams, and he reasons, and he comes, and he leaves, and he snatches, and he hinders. He's a personality. Never forget where he came from in his past. God made him. God made him as the angel of the highest rank. He was the cherub who stood in the immediate presence of God, a highly favored, a highly privileged individual. But on account of his pride, he wanted to set his throne up above the stars. He wanted to be like God. He fell. And pride, of course, is at the root of all opposition to God and sin, isn't it? So he's a personality with a glorious past which he's lost on account of pride, but he's still powerful. In the book of Job, raids where oxen and donkeys and sheep are carried off and servants are killed are attributed to the work of the devil. As interestingly in that case are natural disasters, a mighty wind and the fire of God falling. All because of the power of the devil. He takes the lives of Job's children. He ruins health. In the New Testament, there's that widow, wasn't there, in the synagogue, that woman who was bent double. Jesus refers to her as being bound by Satan for 18 years. We need to wake up, some of us, don't we? We face a powerful enemy. The whole world is under his sway. And as we sometimes sit in our deck chairs half asleep, he's opposing and tempting and misleading and deluding and deceiving and blinding and dividing and discouraging churches. And surprise, surprise, he doesn't turn up on a Sunday morning with red little horns. He's wily. He's subtle. He masquerades as an angel of light. I think it was Luther who said of him he might have lost his innocence, but he certainly hasn't lost his intelligence. He opposes unity and purity. He incites God's people to evil. He makes sin attractive. He's cunning. The first thing I wanted to do this morning after my introduction was to encourage you, just to remind yourself to know your enemy, his personality, his past, his power, his purpose, his practice, and never forget his prospects. What are his prospects? Doom and defeat in a fiery lake prepared for him and his followers. He's a defeated enemy. A powerful enemy, but a defeated enemy. And our instruction in the scriptures is resist him and he'll flee. And that's a command that we as soldiers are to put into practice. Resist him and he'll flee. Firstly this morning, know your enemy. But before I finish this point, notice Alistair also read out about principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. And spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Speaking there of fallen angels. And our battle is against not only the devil, but the world and the flesh. The world that's arranged in opposition to God, which lures us and seduces us. And our indwelling sin, which perhaps is our biggest battle. Friend, know your enemy. The battle is against evil and wickedness and unbelief. It's intimate and close up. Paul says we wrestle. You don't wrestle at a distance. You wrestle close up. The battle is here. We're on enemy territory. And my first point this morning is a wake-up call to arms today. Christian, know your enemy. Secondly, keep your eyes on the victor and his victory. That's where I wanted to start, really. But keep your eyes, Christian brother and sister, on the victor and his victory. Just as the bride eyes the groom, just as the sheep hears the voice of the shepherd, so the army is to keep their eyes on the victor, on the commander-in-chief, on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the one who has power over all darkness. And remember that if we started off in the second chapter of Ephesians this morning, that there you who now are Christians are described as having once walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. There you who are now Christians are described as spiritually dead. You were spiritually dead. You were dominated by sin. You were doomed because you were held, enslaved, captive to sin by the devil. He tyrannized you. He's the ruler of this world, he's the God of this age, and he blinds unbelievers. And those of us whose eyes have now been opened recall that once we didn't see, we were blind because he blinded us. We once lived in the dominion of darkness. But a wonderful thing happened in our lives. And Paul describes it in chapter 2 here, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, made you alive in Christ Jesus. You came to believe in the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. You came to believe in the good news that we announce here every week, the good news of who he is and what he's done. And you were set free from your sin. And you were set free from Satan and from death and from hell. By repenting and believing the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, give thanks to the victor because he's rescued you from the dominion of darkness and he's brought you into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Christ has set you free. He's turned you from the power of Satan to God to receive forgiveness for your sins. He's delivered you from this present evil age because that's the kind of glorious victor that he is. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you've come to share in that victory. Because he's bought you back. Because he's shed his precious blood for you. You were an enemy, but he conquered your hostility. He took out a heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. He has saved you. And that victory was won for you on the cross. And then applied to you in your life by God the Holy Spirit. That's why ever lift your eyes. They say about Napoleon, you know, whenever Napoleon turned up in the battle on the white horse, the soldiers saw him on the white horse and they rallied. They knew that he was there, so they were there beyond the victory side. Well, we need to focus our gaze upon the rider on the white horse, whose name is Faithful and True. We've been faithless and unbelieving a million times, but the victory is Faithful and True. And we need to rejoice in Him, and we need to grow in our knowledge of Him and our love of Him and the wonder of the great victory that we have in Him. Not long after I was converted and I left stockbroking and went to work for the National Health Service, I remember being on a general management training scheme course, and a girl once said to me, it's the early days of being a Christian, great days of witness, weren't they then? And she said to me, Simon, what was it? She said, Simon, is it good to have God on your side? She said. And for the first time in my life, I gave a decent answer. I said, it's wonderful to be on His side. It's wonderful to be on His side. Are you on His side this morning? Are you standing on the victory side because you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that God is for you this morning, and you're awaiting the conquering of all who come to repentance and faith, awaiting the time when all His enemies will be placed under His feet? He shall return, a mighty warrior and conqueror, to gather together all who've loved Him and trusted Him. Yes, know your enemy, but secondly, keep your eyes on the victor and His victory. The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the young convert who came back to church 2 or 3 weeks after being converted, and the pastor said, how are you getting on with your Bible reading? He said, great, thanks, I've read Revelation this week. And the pastor sort of gulped and thought, it wasn't really the best place to start. He said, and what have you gleaned from Revelation? And he said, Jesus wins. Well, that's enough, isn't it? Jesus is the victor over death and sin and hell and Satan. If you're not a Christian here this morning, won't you turn to Him today to know the forgiveness of your sins? Thirdly, I want to encourage you then to put your armour on with the purpose of standing. One, know your enemy. Two, keep your eyes on the victor and His great victory. Three, as a result of that, put your armour on, as we heard in our reading this morning, with the purpose of standing. God commands you here as a soldier, and you are to obey. Put on the whole armour of God. The danger is that you're going out each day inappropriately dressed. Haven't you forgotten something? Where's your armour? As Christians, we've been given armour. It's described here as the whole armour of God. It's what the warrior Messiah is seen to be wearing in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 11, 49, 52, 59. It's what the Messiah was wearing there, depicted by Isaiah. I'm not going to go through these verses in great detail this morning. We spent nearly 20 sermons on them a number of years ago. But I wonder how many of us then resolved that we'd put on the whole armour of God. And maybe this is a really helpful reminder to us today. Do you remember the first British soldier to be killed in action during the Iraq War? A man called Stephen Roberts. And he went to eternity on the 24th of March 2003. He was a tank commander with the 2nd Royal Tank Regiment. He was manning a roadblock near Basra. There was a stone throwing disturbance. He was accidentally shot dead when UK troops opened fire. There was another inquiry that concluded that in addition to 2 separate failures of equipment, and I quote, had Sergeant Roberts been wearing correctly fitting and fitted enhanced combat body armour when this incident unfolded, he would not have been fatally injured by the rounds that struck him. He'd been issued with it, but 4 days before he died, it had been withdrawn due to shortages. He wasn't wearing it, and he died. And if he had been wearing it, he wouldn't have died. The Oxfordshire Assistant Deputy Coroner, Andrew Walker, ruled, to send soldiers into a combat zone without the appropriate basic equipment is, in my view, unforgivable and inexcusable, and represents a breach of trust the soldiers have in those in government. The missing piece of kit cost £167. It was provided and then taken away so he couldn't wear it. He spent £1,000 of his own money on his own kit. His own audio diary, he had previously described the whole situation as a joke. Quote, "It's disheartening because we know we're going to war without the correct equipment." Brothers and sisters, we have been given the whole armour of God. The six pieces spoken of here, the belt, the breastplate, the shod feet, the shield, the helmet, the sword. The Roman soldier wore all six of them. Most of them were defensive, not offensive, but we must be clothed with them and with the six things which they represent. The belt of truth. My friends, we're vulnerable if we don't put on the whole armour of God. The first piece is truth. We've got to believe what God has said. And we've got to live in the light of it. The breastplate of righteousness. We've got to trust in the perfect righteousness of Jesus and live righteous lives. We've got to have feet shod with the gospel of peace. We've got to live in the light of Jesus being our peace through faith. And of us knowing the peace not only with God, that's with God, but the peace of God, which passes all understanding. We've got to be peaceable people. We've got to be peacemakers. It's how we live. As we put on the whole armour of God. What can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one? The shield of faith. So we're to live by faith in Christ and in his word, believing what he said. We're to put on the helmet of salvation. We're to see ourselves primarily as those who've been saved by a glorious Saviour. We're to live in the light of his so great salvation. We have been saved, we are saved, we're going to be saved. This is what's to dominate our thinking. We're the saved. And we're to wield the word in defense and attack, just as Jesus did with Satan. The word of God. We're to put on the whole armor of God in faith. And it's obvious from the context here in Ephesians, that's in the nitty-gritty of everyday living. It's in human relationships that we're to live by faith according to the truth, righteously, in peace, by faith. Our weapons are not of this world, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. You've been given the whole kit. Put it on. By faith, lay a hold of the divine resources that are available. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Hold your position, be sure-footed, put it on that you'd stand. Know your enemy. Keep your eyes on the victor and his wonderful victory. Put on the whole armour of God with the purpose of standing. Fourthly, and ever so briefly, we do this together. Together. Ask anybody in the Western world to draw a picture of Ephesians 6 and they'll draw you a Roman soldier. Go to Romania, they'll draw a picture of an army. Remember that time I went and spoke to Powell's church at Krasna and he was translating for me, and I said to him as we went through this, I said, you know, and all the yous are plural yous, because it's not you individually, it's you together, plural. And Powell just looked at me and said, well, that's obvious, that's what it says. And that's what he did say in his translation of the Bible. It's clear from this translation that it was a you plural. And we're so horribly individualistic, aren't we, at times? And this is addressed to the whole army. There's a oneness about an army as there is about the body, as there is about the household of faith. These letters are written to churches. Finally, my brethren, Alistair read from verse 10. Verse 12, we. It's something that we do together, not only on our own. Romans fought in teams, in legions of groups of 100 plus. When they put up their shields, it was a corporate manoeuvre above them and around about them, so they looked like a tortoise going along, impenetrable, because they all worked for one another as they put up their shield. It wasn't just for them, it was for the whole team. And so it is when we consider ourselves as a church that's an army. You might have seen a documentary, I wouldn't call it interesting, but it was a documentary from Harvard University recently on the leadership skills of Sir Alex Ferguson. There he was lecturing at Harvard University. And it seems that very important to Mr. Ferguson, or Sir Alex, was the Canada geese flying together in formation. But you know, there are lessons of togetherness that we can learn from Canada geese. Have we seen how they fly together wonderfully in that V formation? They are described as a particularly loyal and together species who have a real sense of unity. They honk at one another in encouragement. They take it in turns to be the lead goose who bears the brunt. And the swirling air caused by the movements of the one at the front help to push those behind along. Such that when the Canada geese fly together in V formation, they can fly a further 78% than a bird can fly alone. Together they can fly 78% further than any bird can fly on their own, because they're flying together. We're a body, we're a family, we're an army. We've already seen from chapter 4 that the body grows as every part does its share. So we're to put on the whole armour of God that we'd stand, but it's something that we're all to do together. And that brings me to my fifth and final point this morning. Know your enemy. Fix your eyes on the victor and the victory. Put on the whole armour of God that you'd stand. This is something that we do together. And lastly, I couldn't but mention, pray. Pray. Interesting, isn't it? Paul goes on to say in verse 18, praying always with all prayer. And effectively all supplication in the Spirit, being watchful with all perseverance for all the saints. There, in the context of spiritual warfare and putting on the whole armour of God, the Apostle Paul instructs the believers at Ephesus to pray. I don't believe myself that's a seventh weapon. I think it's to accompany the previous six. You go through the section in our hymn book on spiritual conflict and see how often prayer is spoken of. We're to be alert and awake, watchful and prayerful. Our tendency is to fall asleep. The New Testament church in the book of Acts prays. They're all joined together in chapter 1 and verse 14. They raise their voices as one in chapter 4. When Peter's in prison, you find them praying together. They pray. And the last thing I wanted to bring to your attention this morning, as we're an army, is that an army needs to pray. Let me leave you with these. In the book of Exodus in chapter 17, we read of the victory of the Israelites over their enemies, the Amalekites. It's when Joshua's fighting down in the plain and Moses is on the hillside with his hands raised. It's a war situation, it's a battle, and it's a victory for the Israelites. Who does the fighting? Oh, well, it's Joshua down in the battle, on the plain. Yes, but it's evident from the way it's written that the key to Joshua's victory was the activity on the hill. Necessary though it was for him to be fighting in the plain, he won because of the activity on the hill, where Moses was praying. And that's because it's a powerful activity of God by His Spirit that brings victory. The battle is not ours, it's His. And He wins as He works by His Spirit through His Word. And there in Exodus 17, Moses, with hands held up, is showing his complete dependency upon God. He's lifting his hands up in belief, in faith, in expectation. He's looking to God to defeat the Amalekites by His power. And God's people are to look to Him as He defeats his enemies by his power, through the word and by the spirit. And because it is God who defeats his enemies by his power, his people are to give themselves primarily to looking to him in faith. Because that's how the kingdom grows. As the gospel is preached and the Lord's people look to him in prayer to advance that cause by his power, by his spirit. His is the victory, his is the battle. We're to pray. In 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, we come across Asa, a king of Judah. He has an army of 300,000, and an Ethiopian comes against him with more than 1,000,000. What does he do? He says, "Lord, it's nothing for you to help. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go." That's the hymn we sang. We go against this multitude. And the Lord struck the enemy, and they fled. And Asa's son Jehoshaphat is found in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, a great multitude coming against him, three nations conspiring to destroy Judah. What does Jehoshaphat do? Well, knowing God, and knowing how God has worked in the past, he turned to God in prayer and said, "Lord, we have no power against this great multitude." As a church, in a sense, we have no power against secularism, atheism, darkness, unbelief. Neither, says Jehoshaphat, do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. And he was told, the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. And the Lord's enemies were defeated and destroyed and annihilated. And his people were brought to a place of joy and peace and rest. All through a king acting faithfully by looking to God. Friends, today God's gospel is victorious. And the army grows and advances as he, by his spirit and by his word, rescues men and women from darkness and unbelief. No psychological persuasion from the front. No force of personality. It's the work of God alone, by his spirit alone, by his word alone. And therefore we're to pray. In closing, can I ask you this morning, which side are you on? Are you still, as the Bible describes you, hostile in your mind? An enemy of God. Quietly, perhaps, sophisticatedly, but shaking your fist, saying, "I will not have this man to reign over me." Oh, that God, by his Spirit and his word this morning, would soften your heart. That you would turn from your sin and your unbelief to believe in the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. And trust him alone to make you right with God. If you're a believer, then maybe this morning you need to wake up. Here's a lovely call to spiritual arms from the commander-in-chief of the army this morning. Know your enemy and resist him. Keep your eyes on the victor and his gospel victory. Put on the whole armor of God with the purpose of standing. Let's do that together. And let's be a people who pray. Because the battle is not ours, but the Lord's.